I'm going to lead us in prayer. Father, thank you tonight that you are God of creation and that you're God of the universe. And during this season of the year, everybody talks about Thanksgiving, and maybe people will offer some prayers in these next few days that don't usually. But Lord, we are people who are thankful every day for the blessings you give us. We're thankful for life. We're thankful for our salvation. We're thankful for your grace. We're thankful for our church. We're thankful for our nation. We're thankful for our blessings. Lord, we're even thankful that when things go wrong and life is hard, that you have a purpose that's greater than anything in this world, and that you can take all of the problems of life around us and you can make something wonderful out of it. Thank you, Lord, that you are God and that we can trust you. Thank you that there is something more than this world, and whether we live in this life for 10 years or 100 years, there is something that is so much more wonderful on the other side. And thank you that you've provided for us everything we need to have that relationship with you. Lord, help us to live as the redeemed and help us to live as people who hold the good news in our hearts, and help us to have a commitment to point other people to you, to make sure that we tell other people why we have that joy in us, and the peace that can pass all understanding, that can guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Lord, you've heard our request tonight. We've informed each other. We've learned some about each other. We haven't informed you of anything. You haven't learned anything from us. And we're not telling you anything that needs to happen. We're praying for your will to be done. Lord, when healing is in your plan, I pray that those who are healed will know that it came. Perhaps you used medicine, perhaps you used the skill of a surgeon, but it came from the great physician, and that they will give you the praise for that. I pray, Lord, for those for whom healing is not your plan, I pray that they would find grace that is sufficient to help them through whatever they will face in the days ahead. For those who are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, whether it is personal or someone in their family, I pray that they would know that they are not alone, that you are with them. You're not on the other side waiting for them to get through it. You didn't send them into it alone. You walk with us in the valley of the shadow of death, and we thank you for that. Lord, we do pray tonight for our nation. We pray for peace. We pray for wisdom. We pray for just common sense. We pray for those that are in authority over us locally, in our state, on our national level. We pray for what's going on in Washington. We pray for all of that to be handled and be done with it, and to move on to other things, and to get on with making life good for all people. Lord, we pray for what's going on around the world in various places. I pray especially for what's going on in the Middle East right now with Israel and the nations around Israel, for what's going on the West Bank, the Gaza Strip. I pray for what's going on with Syria right now, and just all of the different issues that are happening militarily around the world. And Lord, I'm sure that there are a whole lot of things that are happening that we don't know anything about, but you do. And I pray that you would use whatever happens in our world to bring about your greater purpose and your ultimate goal. I know that in the final analysis, you are going to rule and reign forever and ever. And we live trusting that. We live trusting that you've got a plan that's bigger than anything that we can comprehend or understand. Lord, thank you for Angie and her team tonight that prepared a wonderful Thanksgiving meal. And thank you for every person that came to participate in it. And now as we open your word, I pray that it will be like a spiritual Thanksgiving table that has been set for us, and that we would leave here tonight not only having been physically fed, but I pray that we will leave here having been spiritually fed as well. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, just to remind you, next week we will not be here because of the Thanksgiving holiday. We traditionally do not meet on the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, so keep that in mind. We'll be back in 2 weeks. Now, my goal tonight, my plan is to finish the third chapter tonight. There are two churches left that I want us to look at tonight. I think we can do that. If somebody close by, Rusty, you'll be good at this, about 20 after, if you'll get my attention, so I'll quit with one and jump to the other, because I really would like to finish both of these two churches in Revelation tonight, and I need to divide my time up a little bit, or I'll just get to rambling and won't stop. So we've covered five of the seven churches of Asia Minor. We started, if you remember the map from weeks ago, we started with Ephesus, a very important city. John had pastored there himself, and we went from there up the coast, a couple of cities that went up the coast, and then inland and to the south. There's the map right there. We went from Ephesus to Smyrna to Pergamum, then Thyatira. Last week we studied the letter to Sardis, and tonight we're going to look at Philadelphia and Laodicea. Now keep in mind that there were a lot of other churches in this area. These weren't the only churches in Asia Minor, but God chose these seven churches because they're symbolic of all churches of all times. And the messages that we've read in these seven churches, you've probably thought, as you've heard this and studied this, you've probably thought, well, you know, I've been a part of a church that's had some of that kind of issue. But you know, it's not even just churches to whom it's written. We individually, I think we can see ourselves in some of these. When you read, you have lost your first love. You don't have the passion that you had once before. I think a lot of us can see ourselves in that. So he chose these seven churches and what was going on in them at that moment in time for a specific reason. And of course, the seven, why seven? But that's that symbolic number. And you see seven throughout the book of Revelation. Now, just to remind you, Revelation has three sections. After tonight, we will have covered two of the sections. There's only one left, but it's the biggest part of the book. The first section was chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 19, here's the outline for the book of Revelation. Jesus told John to write, first of all, what you have seen. That is why you wrote this book. That was chapter 1. He told about the vision. He told about the voice that he heard. It was what you have seen. And then chapter 1 verse 19 said, tell them what is. And so chapter 2 and 3 is what is. He tells us about these seven churches of Asia Minor, these seven letters. It was what was happening currently when John wrote this book. And then chapter 1, verse 19 says, tell them what? Why you've written the book, what is, or what was, tell them what is, and tell them what will be. Now, the what will be starts in chapter 4, and it goes to the end of the book. That's the prophetic part of the book. And after tonight, we will jump into that. So here's what I want to do tonight. I've been reading all of this. If you come every week, you'll hear the whole book of Revelation read out loud, because chapter 1, verse 3 says that he who reads this book is blessed, he who hears this book read is blessed, and he who obeys the words of this book will be blessed. So I'm reading through each of these letters, and then I'm going to comment on it. So what I'll do tonight is read the letter to the Church of Philadelphia, make some comments about it. Then if Wayne will remind me to stop, I'll read the letter to the Church of Laodicea and make a couple of comments about that. And then we'll be through with chapter 3. All right, so let's read the letter to the Church of Philadelphia, beginning in verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the Holy One, the true One, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and closes and no one opens, says, I know your works, because you have limited strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Look, I have placed before you an open door that no one is able to close. Take note. I will make those from the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews and are not, but are lying. Note this, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to endure, I will also keep you from the hour of testing that is going to come over the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming quickly. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. The victor, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, and he will never go out again. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, you know a little bit about Philadelphia. We know that name. We know that it comes from two Greek words. We've heard that all of our lives. We know that the city of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, we call it the city of brotherly love because that's what Philadelphia means. Philadelphia is really not any friendlier city than any other city. You know, nobody ever went to Philadelphia and said, oh, these people love each other more than anybody else in America, so let's call this Philadelphia. It's just the name that was used. But what the name means is Phileo means love, and Adelphos means brother. So it's the city of brotherhood or the city of brotherly love. Actually, the name Philadelphia here came about because the king of Pergamum was called by two different names. And one of the names that he was called by was Philadelphios. And so the city, Philadelphia, was actually named for him. Now, his name came from brotherly love. But the city was named for the king of Pergamum. So the city itself is not a very old city. Now, most of these cities we've been studying about are 800, 1,000 years old at that point in time, but not Philadelphia. It had been established about 140 BC. It's a relatively new city. And the truth is, it's not a very important city. Now, Ephesus was extremely important. Pergamum was extremely important. Some of these were very key cities in their area. Philadelphia, not so much. It wasn't a well-known city. It really wasn't a well-known church. But John wrote this under the inspiration of Jesus, what the Lord told him to write. He wrote to this church, and he had absolutely nothing negative to say to this church. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things as we kind of look down through that. Look, first of all, you already know the pattern. He addresses this letter to the messenger or the pastor. Some of these churches, we know who the pastor was. We know Polycarp was the pastor at Smyrna. We know John was the pastor at Ephesus. Some of these churches, we don't know who the pastor was. We don't know who the pastor was here. We don't know to whom he was writing this letter. But he addresses it to the church, and then the Lord identifies himself. And he does this all seven times. Now, why does he keep doing this? Well, because he wants us to remember, and he wants us to be very clear, that John is not the one writing these letters. John is only the scribe at this point. He is only saying what the Lord has told him to say. This letter is from Jesus himself. And this is the way he identifies himself this time. He says, the Holy One, the true one. He's talking about his character. You know, one of the basic things that we all understand about God, and when we get over to chapter 4, if you'll flip the page over there, look at chapter 4, verse 8. Right in the middle of verse 8, it says, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is coming. One of the basic attributes about the character of God is that he is holy. God is holy. And sometimes we forget that. You know, you hear people talk about God like they're talking about their backdoor neighbor. People refer to God, you know, like a lot of different terms that people use. And it almost makes it a less than a human to divine relationship. And I understand what people mean when they talk about God in those kinds of terms. But God is holy. God is creator of heaven and earth. He is the Lord God Almighty. And we don't, I often think, you know, if somebody great walked in here tonight, if, you know, name whoever you want to name, somebody important that we all know, and they walk in, and we would show deference to them. We would show honor to them. We'd probably stand up, you know. Before Billy Graham died, if he had walked in a room where we were sitting, we would all stood up and applauded, wouldn't we? I mean, just out of honor for, and when we talk about God, I love the thought and the idea that we have of that personal, intimate relationship with him, but he is the Lord God. And we don't strut into his presence and give him a high five. We bow before him and thank him for his blessings. He reminds us about he is holy, true, the true one, the holy one, the true one. John 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Now, the opposite of those things, the opposites of those characteristics that Jesus uses to describe himself would be dishonesty and deceit and sin. God is the opposite of all of those things. He's really just talking about his character. But then look at what he says. The one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will close, and closes and no one opens. What's that all about? What's he talking about? Well, let me show you. You might want to write down in the margin right there beside that, you might want to write down Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22. And so write it down if you want to, but turn to Isaiah 22 and let me show you what he's talking about. This is an Old Testament reference. And of course, all of these people with their Jewish background, they would have all known the reference that Jesus was making here. So back over in Isaiah 22, Hezekiah is the king at this point. And Hezekiah, to give you a little backstory here without reading all of it, I'll just tell you what's going on. Hezekiah has had a problem with one of his priests who is not trustworthy. And the priest had been given some latitude and some freedom with the king's treasury. And one of the priests had taken some liberties with the treasury of the king that he shouldn't have taken. And so the king is going to make sure that that doesn't happen again. And so in verse 20, he says, "On that day I will call for my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and tie your sash." He's talking to the priest around him. "I will put your authority into his hand, and he will be like a father to the inhabitants of Israel, of Jerusalem, and to the house of Judah." Here it is. "I will place the key of the house of David on his shoulder. What he opens, no one can close, and what he closes, no one can open." Now, isn't that what Jesus said in what we just read in Revelation? It's the same quote. That's what he's talking about. This is what he's saying. In Isaiah 22, Hezekiah made the decree that if you want to come to me, you come through Eliakim. Eliakim's the key that will open the door if you want to get to me. And if you need to get something out of the treasury, you will get it through Eliakim. He is the one who holds the key, and if he locks the door, it stays locked. And if he opens it, it opens. Now, Jesus uses that picture that all of these Jews understood. And he's saying, "I am the one who holds the key. You want to get to the Father? You come through me. I am the one who holds the key. The doors that I close will stay closed. The doors that I open will stay open." Now that reminds me just a little bit of a story that Jesus told in Matthew 25. Now immediately when you hear me say Matthew 25, you know something before I tell you anything about the story. When I just say Matthew 25, you already know that this is in a piece in the book of Matthew. It is in a piece of apocalyptic literature. There is a little section in Matthew that is prophetic. What Jesus is talking about in this little section is the end of time. That's in this section, Matthew chapter 25. And in that section, Jesus tells a parable. Now, we call it the parable of the 10 virgins. You remember that story that he told about this wedding party, and they were all supposed to get prepared, and five of the women went out and got the oil for the lamps, and five didn't. And during the night, the bridegroom was coming, and five of them weren't prepared, and said to the other five, "Hey, give us some of your oil." And the other five said, "No, we did what we were supposed to do. You go to find somebody that sells it and buy some." So they went to get some because they weren't prepared. And while they were gone, the door was closed. Remember? The door was closed. And they came back, and they started calling out, "Hey, let us in. We had to go get some oil." And the bridegroom said, "No, once the door is closed, it won't be opened again." Now that was Jesus reminding us in Matthew 25 that we'd better repent and come to him and trust him and follow him while we can. Because the day will come when when the door will be closed. That's the reference that he's making in Revelation in that passage. He's saying he is the one who holds that key. Verse 8. "I know your works." Did I say, I don't know if I said this or not. This is rare because out of these seven churches, he says nothing negative about this church. Everything that he says is positive. He has a great affinity for this church. "I know your works because you have limited strength." Now, that's a very nice way of saying you don't have much. You don't have many resources. Maybe you're not a really talented church. You can't do what church at Ephesus could do, the church at Smyrna could do, the church at Pergamum could do. You're not ever going to be a great church like them. But I know how faithful you've been with your limited strength. Look at what he says they've done. You have kept my word. You know, you may not be the most talented person in town. You may not be the wealthiest person. May not be the smartest person. I'm not any of those things. But you know one thing we can do? We can obey God's word. And we can trust him. And when we trust him, he begins to trust us. I know your works. You have limited strength, but you've kept my word. Look at the next line. You have not denied my name. Now, this has come up in several of the churches, and I've said this several times. Remember that once a year, there were certain cities that they would have to go to, and some of these seven churches were those cities that they would have to go to, and they would have to pay their tax to Caesar. And what would they have to say when they paid their tax? Do you remember? Caesar is Lord, right? Caesar is Lord. Now, for many people, that was no big deal. They would say Caesar is Lord and go out, and it wasn't a religious statement to them. It wasn't a spiritual statement. It was political. So they would say Caesar is Lord and go out and pray to whatever God they wanted to pray to, and it didn't bother them whatsoever. But Christians would not do that because Lord, that word kurios, it meant something totally different to a Christian. And a Christian would not say Caesar is Lord. Now, they would have said Caesar is emperor. They would have said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. They would have said that, but they would not say, Caesar is my Lord. He said, you have not denied my name. I've placed before you an open door that no one is able to close. Going back to the same picture that I mentioned just a minute ago. You know, God opens all kinds of doors for us, doesn't he? And I often think about how I'm just a person. Now, some folks disagree with me about this, and that's okay. That's okay. I'm just a person that believes that God gives us choices in life. I see that from the book, the opening book of the Bible and the book of Genesis. You don't have to go very far into the book of Genesis to see that God gave Adam and Eve choices. And all along the way, I mean, name whoever you want to name, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jonah, Job, Isaiah, Jeremiah, go to the New Testament. Name whoever you want to name. And they had choices to make in life. And every choice had consequences. Now, the great thing about God is that I can make a bad choice along the way. And when I repent of that and I really give my heart to God, God can take those lemons and make lemonade out of it. God can bring good out of a mess that I've made. That is true. That is very true. But God gives us choices. I think about the choices I've made in my life, some good, some not so good. But God gives us those choices, those open doors. There was a church down in Tuscaloosa when I was pastor there that took out of that verse, that phrase, and they named the church Open Door Baptist Church. Wanted to be a church that walked through open doors. That was kind of a great thought, but then they had, like a lot of churches, they had through problems, and that kind of became the joke around town. This is terrible, but people started calling them the Open Sore Baptist Church instead of the Open Door Baptist Church. I don't want to be an Open Sore Baptist Church. I want to be an Open Door Baptist Church. Well, look at what he says. Keep looking. Verse 10, because you have kept my commandment to endure. Now, go back to what he said. You don't have much strength. Isn't that what he said back over in verse 8? I know your works. You have limited strength, but you have persevered. You have kept my commandments to endure. Now, here's the promise he says. I will keep you from the hour of testing. Now, the word for testing is the word tribulation. I will keep you from the hour of tribulation that is going to come over the whole world. To test those who live on the earth. I am coming quickly. Some people read that phrase, I'm coming quickly, and they say, well, you know, the Bible, The Bible's wrong. He said, I'm coming quickly. It's been 2,000 years. He hasn't come. But that's not quickly by anybody's definition. Well, I remind you that the Bible says that 1,000 years is but a day to the Lord. It's only been 2 days. When he said, I come quickly, our timing of things and God's timing of things are not always the same. You want to know why he delays? Well, the Bible tells us, so that more people will trust him and be saved. I'm coming quickly. Hold on to what you have so that no one takes your crown. Let me make a couple, just another comment or two. We'll go on to the next one. To the victor, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God. Have you ever heard anybody, maybe at a funeral, or maybe just talking about somebody, have you ever heard anybody say about somebody else, they are a pillar of their church? Now, they don't mean they're stiff as a board. They don't mean that they're hard-headed, you know, they're a pillar, they're like a hard rock. You have to go around. They don't mean any of that. They mean they're the foundation. They mean they're the heart. They mean that they're the strength, right? It is a wonderful thing. If anybody has ever said that about you, that you are the pillar of a church. This church, another church you've been a part of, you are a pillar of a church. If anybody has ever said that about you, that is an incredible statement to make. He said that if we endure, if we are faithful to the end, we may not have the most talent, we may not have the most resources, but if we persevere, he said, he will make us a pillar of the sanctuary of God in heaven. Wow. It would be a great compliment for somebody to say you're a pillar of the First Baptist Church of Hendersonville. But that's a drop in the bucket to having the Lord God say, you will be a pillar of the sanctuary of God in heaven. He said, I will write my name on you. I've wondered what that's going to look like. What are we talking about here? Tattoos? I don't know exactly what that means or what it's going to look like, but just imagine for a moment that the name of Yahweh, the name of our God, is written on us. All right, well, let's look at the last one there, the letter to Laodicea. Now, Laodicea, actually, that name came about because the city was founded by Antiochus II, and his wife's name was Laodicea. So the city of Laodicea was named for him. Now, Laodicea was a pretty important place. Laodicea, if you remember where Ephesus was on that map, there was kind of a gulf that came in at Ephesus, and it was a very important city. And then a river went up through Ephesus and into the inland part of what is today Turkey. And Laodicea was up that river, and so it kind of became a little bit of a guard, if you will, for people that were coming down out of the inland toward Ephesus, or people that were coming from the sea through Ephesus and back in inland. It became kind of a guard city, if you will, an important military city. It was known for three things. Now keep this in mind as I read this, it'll make more sense to you. It was known as a city of a gold exchange. People could bring their gold and they could get, for the gold, they could get the currency. Three different regions and three currencies came together kind of in a triangle in this area, and they could take their gold and get whatever of those three currencies that they wanted, they could exchange it here in Laodicea. So it was known for that. Secondly, it was known as a place of fine linen. Beautiful material was crafted in Laodicea. And the third thing is that it was known, because of some plants that were in that region, there was an ointment that physicians would use to put on people's eyes, and it was kind of a salve that would help any kind of problem that they had on their skin, on their face, around their eyes, and it was even believed that it would help their vision. So three things that it was known for. Now, knowing that, let's read this letter to the church of Laodicea, beginning in verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation, says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I've become wealthy, I need nothing. You don't know that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, and white clothes so that you may be dressed, and your shameful nakedness not exposed, and ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be committed and repent. Listen, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and have dinner with him and he with me. The victor, I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I won the victory and sat down with my Father on his throne. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, just as a kind of a secondary note, that last verse there, that is the last time that the church is mentioned in the book of Revelation until you get to chapter 19. When we get to chapter 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the bride and his bridegroom. Who is the bride of Christ? The church. That's the next time the church is mentioned. Now, up until this point, it's been church, 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 church. Everything's been about the church. Chapter 1, 2, and 3, the church has been central. But all of a sudden, the church goes silent. Now, that's one of the reasons, there are a lot of them, but that's one of the reasons that I don't believe that the church will be present for the tribulation. Now, there are people that disagree with me about that. People smarter than me. There are people that believe that we will, if we're alive when this happens, that we will live through the tribulation, and at the end of the tribulation, the rapture will happen. There are also people that are called half-tribulation people. Now, when you take the book of Daniel, some of Ezekiel, what the Old Testament says, and you combine it with what Revelation says, there's some people that believe that the church is going to be present for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, and then the rapture will happen. They're half-trib people. And then the last half of the tribulation they won't. I just don't believe that the church, if we're alive at that moment, I don't believe that the church will be a part of the tribulation. And one of the reasons is because this is the last time the church is mentioned. The tribulation starts in what we're going to start studying in 2 weeks. And the next time we read about it, it's going to be in chapter 19. So that coupled with a lot of other things is part of the reason for that. All right, so let's see what he says. Look in verse 14. He's identifying himself again to this church in Laodicea. And he says that I don't want you to miss this. He says he is the originator of God's creation. That is another stark reminder about the Trinity, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have always coexisted. Now, I can't fully comprehend the Trinity. I can't fully explain the Trinity, but I am absolutely not going to deny the Trinity. And Jesus says in this passage, I am the one who originated God's creation. So for whatever it's worth, there's a reminder of the Trinity. Now he starts talking about this church as being the lukewarm church. And he says, because you are neither hot nor cold. Now, how many of you like hot coffee? You like hot coffee. How many of you on a hot summer's day, you know, you like ice cold lemonade or Coke it's so cold it's got water running down the side of it. It's so cold. You like it cold. Yeah. When you want something cold, you want it cold. When you want something hot, you want it hot. But what you don't want is something that's supposed to be hot. Joe and I were eating this week over the convention in Knoxville. We got something and I don't remember what it was, but it was supposed to be hot and it wasn't hot. That's just not the way it's supposed to be. So now he says, and he's talking about spiritually, he says, you're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. I've got a friend who's sitting here right now, I won't call attention to who he is, but he hasn't been in our church long. He's gone to church all his life, but he is so excited about the things of God. So excited. Sometimes it's just embarrassing he's so excited, just to be honest with you. He's just all over the place excited. And he has said to me on more than one occasion, preacher, you just don't know what it's like. He said, I was in a church that didn't talk about the Bible at all. I'm learning things. And this is not a young guy. He's an old coot, as a matter of fact. I mean, he said, I'm learning things I've never known. You just don't know what it's like. Now, Jesus said, the great problem is when we get to a point and we've just become lukewarm. You know what a lukewarm Christian looks like? A lukewarm Christian will not take a stand on a spiritual, moral issue. They just won't take a stand. They're like a politician. You know, you talk to a true politician. Did you hear about the politician who a reporter had asked him a question about some issue? And the politician's answer was, well, some of my friends are for it. And some of my friends are against it. And I agree with my friends. Well, that's the way a lukewarm Christian is about spiritual things. They just don't want to take a stand on anything. Listen, right is right and wrong is wrong. You know, when you're talking about moral issues, you want to talk about moral issues. When you talk about abortion is wrong. Killing unborn children is wrong. And it doesn't matter how accustomed we've gotten to that. It doesn't matter how much that's become the law of the land and that's just the way it is. It is wrong. And it is a sin before holy God. And Jesus says that the problem with this church, he has nothing good to say about this church, and the problem is they've become lukewarm. And I'll tell you a great problem in our culture today. We have allowed lukewarm to become normal. So that when you really rub shoulders with somebody who has the excitement of a New Testament Christian, I mean, they really have the fire of God in the pit of their belly. They are excited about the things of God. They look abnormal. Because we've let lukewarm become normal. The problem with these folks, you heard me when I read it, the problem is they don't need anything. They're wealthy. They're wearing Rolex watches. They've got BMW chariots out in the parking lot. They've got everything they need, and they don't need. They've got houses on the lake. They go to Vail to snow ski in the winter. They don't need anything. And Jesus said, you don't even know that you are in poverty, that you are blind, that you are naked, and that you are destitute. And you, now I'm paraphrasing this, so if I offend you with what I'm about to say, I'll forgive you for it if you ask me to. If I offend you for this, you go ahead and ask me to forgive you, and I will. I don't mean to offend you with this, but this is a paraphrase of what Jesus said. Because you are lukewarm, you make me sick. I will spit you out of my mouth. The Greek word there is emeo. It means to vomit. Now, some of you in the pharmaceutical world, medical world, if somebody accidentally takes poison and you need them to vomit, what is the word for that? What? Yeah, that word comes from emeo. The word he just said comes from emeo. It means you make me vomit. I don't know that Jesus ever, you know, we could argue this. I know that Jesus was all man. He wept. He had emotions. I know that. But he was all God. That's like the Trinity. I can't fully comprehend all of that either. I've wondered sometimes through my life, do you think Jesus was ever sick? You think he ever had the flu? I kind of have a hard time seeing Jesus with the flu or cold. It may be that the only thing that ever made Jesus sick was a lukewarm Christian. And he said, I'll tell you what the cure for it is. And remember what they were famous for? Gold exchange, fine linen, and that ointment for their eyes. He said, you come to me and get the gold from me, I will give you gold that has been refined by fire. Eternal gold. You come to me and I will give you white linen of holiness. You come to me and I will give you a salve for your eyes that will let you see like you've never seen before. And the last, not literally the last thing, but almost the last thing that he says is repent. Repent. And then there's that great verse, I'll be done with this. That great verse, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I'll come in and have dinner with him. And he with me. First time I went to St. Paul's Cathedral, one of the things that I wanted to see, I'd read that this picture was there and I wanted to see it for myself. There's a famous painting written by an artist, or drawn by an artist, last name Hunt, if I remember right. The name of the painting is Jesus, the Light of the World, and it hangs in St. Paul's Cathedral. You've probably seen a picture of it. You might not have known that's exactly what it was, but the artist depicted Jesus standing in front of a house that looks kind of like a cottage. And it's got vines growing up over the door where it looks like the door has not been opened. And Jesus is standing at the door holding a lantern. That's where Jesus, the Light of the World, comes from. And he's knocking on the door. Now, the interesting thing about the picture is that the door doesn't have a doorknob. When people first started seeing it, they would say the artist made a mistake. The artist left off a pretty important element. He forgot to put a doorknob on the door. What's a door without a doorknob? The artist was intentional about what he did. Because the doorknob to that door is on the inside. And you have to open it. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man or woman or child will open the door, I will come in and have dinner with him, and he with me. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Those are the seven churches of Revelation. Those are the first three chapters now of the book of Revelation. So in 2 weeks, we will launch out where no man dare go and begin to study the prophetic word that begins in chapter 4. Hope you have a great Thanksgiving next week. Remember, we do not meet next Wednesday night, but we'll be back in 2 weeks, and I will look forward to seeing you then. Look forward to seeing you Sunday, too. Hope you'll be here Sunday morning as I'm going to focus this week. I'm going to take a pause in our study in 2 Corinthians, and we're going to just look at some passages about Thanksgiving as we prepare for the Thanksgiving holiday. Let me lead us in prayer right now. Father, thank you for these words we've studied for several months now as we've looked at these first three chapters and what it means as we dig into these important words. We've seen ourselves in these churches. We've seen churches that we've been a part of in these churches. Lord, help us to hear these words. You said, he who hath spiritual ears to hear, let him hear. I pray that we've heard you. Lord, I pray that we would never be satisfied with being lukewarm, that we would realize that it sickens our Lord for us to just not be hot or cold. I pray, Lord, that we would have that fervor and that excitement and that enthusiasm of a person who's never really heard these things before. The excitement of a person for whom it's new to really understand biblical truth and what it means to walk with God. To have the Holy Spirit live inside of us. I pray, Lord, that we would be hot. That we would have a passion where we could not help but point people to the one who can change their life because you changed our lives. Thank you for the time of the year. Bless us the rest of this week and bring us back Sunday to worship and study and fellowship. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Good night.